night's rest and bringing us together this morning that we can study your word. We want the presence of your Holy Spirit in this study. We ask that you'd grant us that presence. We want the words that are conveyed in this message to be true, honorable, the type that would glorify you. We ask that you would take control of this presentation and overrule my humanity, hide me behind your cross. Forgive me, forgive the listeners of anything that's preventing us from being fully prepared to receive what you have for us. Open the hearts and minds of the listeners, and we ask that you pour your latter rain out upon us at this time. We want to understand a little bit of the shaking that goes on as this final warning message proceeds through history. We ask that you'd grant us that insight at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with 1989 as the end of William Miller's scattering, William Miller's dream, at the point in time, 1989, when the dirt brush man arrives, when the line of the tribe of Judah begins to unseal the prophetic message for this generation. So we're spending time on Daniel 11, verse 40, which marks the arrival of the time of the end for the 144,000, marks the end of William Miller's dream. And we're trying to show that the characteristics of Daniel 11, verse 40, the things that it teaches, the things that it opens up, are consistent with the increase of knowledge that comes at the time of the end when the book of Daniel is unsealed. In our last presentation, we pointed out that the Millerite history is a two-step history, first and second angel's message, and that the first angel's message in both the time of Christ, the time of the Millerites, and our time is a message connected with identifying the events connected with the close of probation, and that it's through the books of Daniel and Revelation that the Lord designs to produce a revival among his people. We've read Sister White said that very thing in Testimonies to Ministers, page 113. We then closed in our last presentation by identifying that every reform movement has a closed-door message, a shut-door message, beginning with Noah all the way down through time, and therefore we've added to the consideration of Daniel 11, verse 40, that this is the shut-door message. Verse 40 identifies the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, and verse 41 identifies the Sunday law in the United States where the door closes for Adventism. So we're going to continue along that line, but we're going to deal a little bit with a waymark of prophetic history that sometimes makes people uncomfortable, having to do with the shaking of Adventism. Hey, okay, you're dealing with it. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 37, all right, just briefly. We have referred to Ezekiel 37 more than once in this worship series, and Ezekiel 37 is the first and second angels' messages illustrated, typified by Ezekiel. In verse 1 it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." And Sister White clearly says this is the Seventh-day Adventist church. Verse 2, "And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many upon the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." Can the Adventist church be brought back to life? And that's what we're dealing with here, is the revival message for Adventism, which is a shut-door message. Verse 4, "And he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." This is what brings them back to life, is hearing the word of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover your skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So that's what the prophetic message is that Ezekiel is supposed to proclaim. And then in verse 7, he says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." All right, that's the first message. After this, Ezekiel's going to prophesy to the wind, and the wind is what brings them to life. And of course, this is illustrated in the creation of Adam. First, Adam's created as a body. The bones and sinews and muscles are brought together. And then the second step for Adam is the Lord breathes in him the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. And in the second message here, the second prophecy in Ezekiel in verse 9, it says, "Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." So the second message is the message from the four winds that brings the body to life. So we're identifying these two messages by Ezekiel as the first and second angel's message of Millerite history, the first and second message of our history, the first and second message of the history of Christ. They're the first and second message of all these reform lines. But we want to take a component about the first message, because in the first message, when the first message is presented, and we're saying the first message arrives for Adventists at the end of the world in 1989 at the conclusion of William Miller's dream with the collapse of the Soviet Union in fulfillment of verse 40, that this is that first message that Ezekiel proclaimed here that brings the bones and the flesh together, but they're not alive yet. And it says in verse 7, that when he prophesied as he was commanded, there was a noise and a shaking. And in your, we'll get to that in a minute. Let me read a couple quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy, and then we'll deal with noise and shaking. "I lay down my pen and lift up my soul in prayer that the Lord would breathe upon his backslidden people, which are as dry bones, that they may live." This is one of several places where Sister White says that God's people are the dry bones. And she's praying that the Lord would breathe upon them. She's praying that they would receive the revival that they need. Next quote, "The dry bones need to be breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God that they may come into action as by a resurrection from the dead." In our last presentation, we quoted from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 128, where she says a revival represents a renewal of spiritual life. So the revival is the resurrection from the dead, and it's this second message in Ezekiel 37 that brings the bones into a mighty army. But in the first message, the one we're dealing with, there's a noise and a shaking. And the noise, it says, from an the definition of noise in Strong's, from an unused root meaning to call aloud, a voice or a sound. So we have already identified that the first message, whether it be Elijah, John, or William Miller, is identified as the voice crying in the wilderness. This noise is a voice. It's the voice crying in the wilderness for this generation. An unused root meaning to call aloud, a voice or sound, aloud, bleeding, crackling, fame, lightness, lowing, noise, hold, peace, proclaim, proclamation, sing, sound, spark, thundering voice. It's a thundering voice. Okay, this is the voice crying in the wilderness that brings together the bones and flesh, but doesn't quite bring them to life. What's the shaking? Shaking in this, in verse 7, is from 7493, a vibration, a commotion, confused noise, earthquake, fierceness, quaking, rattling, rushing, shaking. A primitive root to undulate as the earth, the sky, also a field of grain. Particularly through fear, specifically to spring as a locust, make afraid, move, quake, to shake, make to tremble. The message, the first message here, the message of the events connected with the close of probation, the closed door message, the message the Lord uses to produce a revival, the message of the last six verses of Daniel 11, it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and it produces a shaking in Adventism. And this shaking in Adventism is a subject of the Scriptures. All right? You can identify certain characteristics about the beast, okay? The beast never changes. The beast receives a deadly wound, but his deadly wound is healed. You can identify characteristics about the false prophet. The false prophet is the power that changes. It begins as a lamb, ends up speaking as a dragon. You can identify characteristics about the dragon. The number 10, he moves through history. But when it comes to the prophetic message, to this first message, it's identified in the scriptures that this message causes a shaking. So the shaking is a subject of prophecy. And we want to put this in the mix because as we consider how the Lion of the Tribe of Judah unseals the message for this generation, beginning in 1989, one of the methods that he uses to lead people to find truth is the argument that's brought against the truth. The Lord has allowed men to be raised up that fight this message, and because of their faulty reasoning, those people that are following this message have been forced to go to areas in God's Word to defend this message that they probably wouldn't have went to had they not been pushed into that corner. So at minimum, when you're talking about the shaking, it's worthwhile to look at it so that you can see that the Lord's hand was even in control of the opponents that are raised up. Okay. Notice Acts chapter 2, Ezekiel 37, first and second angel's message, and it identifies the noise, the voice crying in the wilderness, and it identifies the shaking produced from fear. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 13 to 21. This is at Pentecost. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And in verse 13, as the disciples are speaking in various languages, because there are people from all over the world in Jerusalem at that time period that have their own languages, the gift of tongues is opened up to the disciples, and those people that are opposing the message are claiming that these people that are speaking in other than Hebrew are drunk. Verse 13, "Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" New wine is a prophetic characteristic of the latter rain message, okay? "Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will prophesy, and I will shew wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So go to Joel, where Peter says Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel. In Joel chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Okay, the new wine here is what the people on the wrong side of the issue in Pentecost were charging against the disciples, and they're drunk here early in the day. But the new wine is the latter rain message that came in the time of Peter, the latter rain message that came in the time of the Millerites, and the latter rain message that comes primarily here at the end of the world. And when the new wine comes, when the latter rain message comes, there's a class who reject the message. The new wine's cut off from their mouth. And that class accuses those that are receiving the message of being drunk. So you have two manifestations of drunkenness. You have the class that's receiving the new wine that are being accused of being drunkards, that are being led by the Holy Spirit. And then you have the drunkards of Ephraim, those that have been drinking the wine of Babylon and are prevented thereby to not recognize the latter rain message. So all I'm saying is, what I'm saying here in terms of our study, is that when Joel was fulfilled in the time of the disciples and when Joel was fulfilled in the time of the Millerites, and it's pointing forward to the perfect fulfillment of Joel at the end of the world, one of the components of this prophetic passage is that there is a controversy that takes place, an argument between those who are fighting the message and those who are accepting the message. That gives us two witnesses. That's Ezekiel and Peter and Joel, three witnesses, that the debate that goes on over the latter rain message is a subject of prophecy. Sister White's speaking about Acts and Peter and Pentecost says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? The priests and rulers were greatly enraged at this wonderful manifestation." Okay, this is the mighty manifestation of God, the power of God. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. And when Sister White makes that statement in Great Controversy 6:11, she's comparing it to the history of Pentecost, which is she's dealing with in this passage. And she's using both Pentecost and the Advent movement of 1840 to 44 to illustrate the perfect fulfillment of Joel during our time period, the latter rain. So as she's commenting here, and she says, a wonderful manifestation, that's a tie-in. The priests and rulers were greatly, what? Enraged, okay, at this wonderful manifestation, but they dared not give way to their malice for fear of exposing themselves to the violence of the people. They had put the Nazarene to death, but here were his servants, unlettered men of Galilee. Who? Unlettered men of Galilee. No PhDs behind their names. Unlettered men of Galilee, telling in all the languages then spoken the story of his life and ministry. How's that repeated? How does the story of his life and ministry get told all over the world in everyone's own language here at the end? What's that emphasizing? It's emphasizing that he's going to open up the prophetic understanding of his word around the globe. It's the language that's going to be opened up at the end is the language of prophecy. The priests, determined to account for the miraculous power of the disciples in some natural way, declared that they were drunken from partaking largely of new wine prepared for the feast. Some of the most ignorant of the people present seized upon this suggestion as the truth. But the more intelligent knew it to be false, and those who understood the different languages testified to the accuracy with which these languages were being used by the disciples. In answer to the accusation of the priest, Peter showed that this demonstration was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, wherein he foretold that such a power would come upon men to fit them for a special work. And then she quotes from Acts, and second paragraph says, "With clearness and power, Peter bore witness of the death and resurrection of Christ." Next paragraph. Peter did not refer to the teachings of Christ to prove his position, because he knew the prejudice of his hearers was so great that his words on this subject would be of no effect. Instead, he spoke to them of David, who was regarded by the Jews as one of the patriarchs of their nation. David speaketh concerning him, and he declared, "I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." What's Peter's argument here? Prophecy. He goes to prophecy. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The scene is one full of interest. Behold the people coming from all directions to hear the disciples witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. They press in, crowding the temple. Priests and rulers are there, the dark scowl of malignity still on their faces, their hearts still filled with the abiding hatred against Christ, their hands uncleansed from the blood shed when they crucified the world's Redeemer. They had thought to find the apostles cowed with fear under the strong hand of oppression and murder, but they find themselves lifted above all fear. They find them lifted above all fear and filled with the Spirit, proclaiming with power the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. They hear them declaring with boldness that the one so recently humiliated, derided, smitten by cruel hands, and crucified is the Prince of Life, now exalted to the right hand of God. Some of those who listened to the apostles had taken an active part in the condemnation and death of Christ. Their voices had mingled with the rabble in calling for his crucifixion. When Jesus and Barabbas stood before them in the judgment hall and Pilate asked, "Whom will ye that I release unto you?" they had shouted, "Not this man, but Barabbas." When Pilate delivered Christ to them, saying, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him, I am innocent of the blood of this just person," they had cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now they heard the disciples declaring that the Son of God who had been crucified, that it was the Son of God who had been crucified. Priests and rulers trembled. Conviction and anguish seized the people. They were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Among those who listened to the disciples were devout Jews who were sincere in their belief. So when you're talking about the debate, the shaking that goes on over this message, there are people that will watch the debate that are sincere, that are going to come out on the right side of the issue. This is one of the things that's marked in prophecy on how people understand the message. This is in Adventism. Okay. The power that accompanied the words of the speaker convinced them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Peter urged home upon the convicted people the fact that they had rejected Christ because they had what?
Been deceived
by what? Priests and rulers. So in this history here, which is repeated in our history, there's going to be a class in Adventism that reject the latter rain message because they have been deceived by priests and rulers. And that if they continued to look to these men for counsel and waited for them to acknowledge Christ before they dared to do so, they would never accept him. These powerful men, though making a profession of godliness, were ambitious for earthly riches and glory. They were not willing to come to Christ to receive light. Under the influence of this heavenly illumination, the scriptures that Christ had explained to the disciples stood out before them as with the luster of perfect truth. The veil that had prevented them from seeing to the end of that which had been abolished was now removed, and they comprehended with perfect clearness the object of Christ's mission and the nature of his kingdom. They could speak with power of the Savior, and as they unfolded to their hearers the plan of salvation, many were convicted and convinced. The traditions and superstitions inculcated by the priests were swept away from their minds. What's the traditions and superstitions? That's the counterfeit coins that are brought in to cover up the genuine jewels in William Miller's dream. And how do those counterfeit coins get removed? The dirt brush man, what? Swept them away from their minds, and the teachings of the Savior were accepted. History is repeated. The dirt brush man was doing a work there. And in this history, the message that the disciples are proclaiming is the present truth testing message for that time. And when that present truth testing message was opened up to their minds, suddenly the entire Bible is open to them. They can see the message of the hour perfectly and clearly. And this is repeated at the end. Those people that are drinking the new wine that comes on 9/11, the line of the tribe of Judah opens the prophetic message for this day and age up to their understanding. In Review and Herald, July 20th, 1886, speaking of this very history of Pentecost with Peter, she says, "It is with an earnest longing that I look forward to the time when the events of the day of Pentecost shall be repeated." So, was there an argument, a debate in the history of Pentecost? Yes, there's going to be an argument and a debate in this history. It's a subject of prophecy. Shall be repeated with even greater power than on that occasion. John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Then, as at the Pentecostal season, the people will hear the truth spoken to them, every man in his own tongue. God can breathe new life into every soul. Where does God breathe new life into every soul? Pardon me? That's, you're marking the date, but what I'm looking for is Ezekiel 37. Okay, this is Ezekiel, this is tying into Ezekiel 37. This is the arrival of the second message when the church has raised up a mighty army. God can breathe life, new life into every soul that sincerely desires to serve him, and he can touch the lips with a live coal from off the altar. Where's that? That's Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 now, when he's raising up people, breathing his spirit upon them, raising them up a mighty army, he purifies their lips, Isaiah 6, and caused them to become eloquent in his praise. He causes them to become eloquent in his praise, even though in a moment she's going to tell us that before he causes them to be eloquent in his praise, they had stammering lips. They're going to be unloosed, those stammering lips. Thousands of voices will be imbued with the power to speak forth the wonderful truths of God's word. The stammering tongue will be unloosed. Where's that from? Isaiah 28. Okay, just go to Isaiah 28. There's something that you can see if you're willing to see in Isaiah 28. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Okay, what's another tongue? Different tongue. Okay, he's going to speak to Adventism with another tongue that is stammering lips. But the word of the Lord, or verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Who would not hear? There's a group that would not hear. This here, Isaiah 28, is identifying this same shaking. There's a group that refuses to hear the latter rain message. But he's going to raise up another tongue to speak to this people, and the other tongue he raises up to speak to this people is identified as the stammering lips. And so if you're willing to see it, when are the stammering lips raised up? They're raised up when the new wine is cut off from the mouth of those people that are going to oppose it. Joel 1, verse 5. The new wine's cut off from their mouth, and the stammering lips' mouth is filled with the new wine. Okay, those are tie-ins there. Okay, back to our notes. The stammering tongue will be unloosed, and the timid will be made strong to bear courageous testimony to the truth. May the Lord help his people to cleanse the soul temple from every defilement and to maintain such a close connection with him that they may be partakers of the latter rain when it shall be poured out. This is the latter rain message. Okay, Revelation 10, verses 8 through 10, describes John eating the little book. All right. But it's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. But when we trace that line through further in the Bible, go to Jeremiah 15, that symbol of eating the little book is identifying a shaking among God's people, a controversy, a debate. John eats the little book, but all the prophets agree with one another. And in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, it says, thy words were found and I did eat them. Who found the words and ate them? Well, Jeremiah did here, but John does in Revelation 10. He takes the little book out of the angel's hands and he eats it. Jeremiah and John, this is the same people. It's the Millerites, it's 144,000. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoice. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. What's his hand have to do with it? Why is he sitting alone? Because of his hand. Well, in Revelation 10, when the angel comes down, he has a little book open, and where is it at? It's in his hand. And what does John do? He goes and takes the little book out of the hand of him that came down out of heaven. So this little book, this hand that gives the little book that John and Jeremiah eat, the fact that they eat this little book out of the angel's hand, it causes a what? A separation. He says, I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone. Okay, this is marking when the little book gets eaten, the separation process begins. Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fell? The separation process begins when the mighty angel comes down, the little book open in his hand, and you take the little book and you eat it, and because of the implications of his hand, a separation begins between the mockers and those that aren't the mockers, the two classes. But there's a disappointment that comes when the waters fail. What's the disappointment? Verse 18. What's water? It's a message, right? It's a lot of rain. And the message fails. When did the message fail? Right here. First disappointment. Okay? Because was John representing the Millerites? Jeremiah's got to be representing the Millerites too. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? And what does Habakkuk 2 say about this chart? Though the vision tarry, wait for it will not lie. But they thought it lied. Okay? And it was discouraging, and you can see Jeremiah here. He's discouraged here. The message failed. Verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. If thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Then let them return unto thee, but return not unto them. What's Jeremiah have to return to? He thought the vision ended in 1843. He's got to return. He's got to study that out. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, because it will not lie. Okay, from the first disappointment until October 22nd, 1844, what were the Millerites doing? They were coming to grips with the starting point of the 2300 days so they could calculate out October 22nd, 1844. There was a group that, and Sister White talks about it, from the first disappointment. They returned to the study of the prophecies. Jeremiah returned. But by returning, he becomes the Lord's voice, the Lord's messenger, the Lord's mouth. But he's told what? Don't return to them. Don't return to who? To the Protestants. Because you're now in the time period of the second angel's message. Babylon has fallen. Come out of her. Don't return to the Protestants. And this has an impact. This has an impact on the story of Jeroboam and Josiah. It's commanded right here, don't return to the Protestants. There's a separation taking place here. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. These are the wicked. In Daniel 12, who are the wicked contrasted with? The wise. The wise understand the increase of knowledge, but the wicked do not understand. Daniel 12, 10. Okay, the wicked here, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. What's it mean that you're in someone's hand? It could be a submission if you're bound down to the Pope, or it could just be that you're in agreement. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? There's a separation process being marked here. And I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife. How far was I going to read? Just to there. Okay. So, in Jeremiah's story, when he eats the little book, as John did, you see a separation process begin, a distinction between two classes, the wise and the wicked. And this is also part of the story of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 2. And what are we doing? We're showing that The controversy over this message is one of the characteristics of this message. Ezekiel 2, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. When does he stand upon his feet? When the breath of life comes, Ezekiel 37. This is Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel's going to agree with himself as much as all the prophets agreeing with one another. And they stand up on their feet when the Spirit is breathed upon them, and the Spirit's breathed upon them. When did Jesus breathe the Spirit on the disciples?
The day of Pentecost.
The answer was the day of Pentecost. Wrong. After the resurrection, he's resurrected. He says, Mary, don't touch me. I need to ascend to my Father. That very day, he came down out of heaven, like the angel of Revelation 10 and the angel of Revelation 18, and he breathed upon his disciples, the Holy Ghost. He opened their understanding to the prophecies. Pentecost is still a ways off. This is the sprinkling that precedes the full outpouring. Sister White says the act of Christ breathing upon his disciples was as a few drops before the great outpouring on the day of Pentecost. So, when does Ezekiel stand on his feet? When the mighty angel comes down. He stands upon his feet. The Lord's breathed upon him. Verse 2. And the Spirit entered into me. And that's just what Ezekiel 37 says. That the Spirit enters into the body. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. What's going on here? He's eaten the little book. He's given a message to carry to Adventism. And the Lord's telling him, these are a bunch of rebels. Okay, you need to know that when you carry this message, and that's what it says, they will know that there's been a prophet among them. What's that mean to us? They will know that there has been a prophetic message marked that is testing them. They will know it. But they're a rebellious house because there's going to be a shaking. There's going to be a controversy. There's going to be an argument. There's going to be a debate. Verse 6, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. So are they going to say something about this message? These men are drunk. These men are drunk with new wine. There's going to be an argument. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be thou not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I look, behold, a hand. A hand was sent to me. What's that hand have in it? A little book open. And lo, a roll of the book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written there lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. For thou art not sent unto a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. So in the process of carrying this message to Adventism, what does the Lord promise to do? Strengthen your forehead. That's kind of the same place where the seal of God's applied, isn't it? Yes. This process of this argument, this shaking, this controversy in Adventism, this debate, it's part of the sealing process of the 144,000. Only those that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land will receive the seal of God. But it's not enough just to sit there and sigh and cry. You've been given a message. You have to give the message. And when you give the message, those that are supposed to hear it, they're not going to sit there silently. They're going to argue with you. They're going to malign your character. They're going to point out that you don't have a PhD behind your name. That's part of the process. Verse 9, verse 8 again. Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their forehead. And as an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go and get to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. So, what we're saying is, the argument, the debate, the shaking in Adventism that's caused, that begins with the arrival of the first angel, message for this history, which is the events connected with the close of probation, which is the last six verses of Daniel 11, that message causes a shaking in Adventism. Go to Isaiah 6. We've already mentioned this. Isaiah 6. You notice you can prove things upon two or three and move on, but we're taking time to show this in several places so that we understand that this is part of the story. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. This takes place in the blotting out of sin. We're purged here, atoned. Verse 8, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And I will go for us. And who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. So Isaiah is now being commissioned to carry a message to Adventism. And if you remember earlier on, if you back up to verse 3, it says, And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Sister White ties verse 3 in with Revelation 18. Okay, with that quote's in your notes. So, on 9/11, Isaiah has just had his lips purified because he's going to carry a message to Adventism. And in verse 9 it says, And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So Isaiah also is portrayed of having to take a message to an unconverted people that by and large will not respond to the message. The argument, the shaking, the debate is part of the prophetic record. Go to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Verse 1 says, In that day, and you'd have to back up further into Isaiah to understand what day that is, but it's the day of the latter rain. It's the day when the globalists, the money men of the world, are seeing the financial structure being swept away by an east wind. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, his prophetic word, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. She's going to punish the dragon. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine, at the time period when the financial structure of planet Earth is being brought down through the increasing, escalating crisis of Islam and the punishment of the rich men of the earth, the dragon power has begun. In that time period, the experience, because a song is an experience, the experience of God's people is that they are to present the parable of the vineyard to Adventism. And the parable of the vineyard is that the vineyard is going to be taken from Adventism and given to a group of people that bear the fruits thereof. We haven't got time to go into that, but that's verse 2. And that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it, and I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. The parable of the vineyard is the last call for Adventism. It's the last opportunity for Seventh-day Adventists to awaken out of their Laodicean condition and make peace with Christ, which he's fully willing to do, but at the same time, he's telling them, this is the parable of the vineyard. I'm closing up shop. We're in the judgment of the living. You either come to the foot of the cross now or you're going to die. And then in verse 6, it says, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom in blood. What causes the blossoming and budding in the scriptures is the latter rain. Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. The fruit takes place in the harvest of the world. Budding out and blossoming out is in the springtime. The harvest when the fruit is gathered in is in the summertime. This is identifying both phases of the latter rain, the spring and summer latter rain, but just at a very simple level, it's just emphasizing the latter rain. The parable of the vineyard here, when the dragon power is being judged on planet Earth, turn on your televisions, get your newspapers. If you can't see that the dragon power, the globalist, the economic structure is on its way down, you need to start looking at the news. That's very easy to see. That's verse 1. The Lord is bringing judgment upon the globalists as we speak. And at this time in history, the Lord's last call to Adventism, the parable of the vineyard, is going to be proclaimed by those that are having this experience. And it's in the time period of the latter rain. And one of the arguments for Adventism about the latter rain is they don't even understand it comes with a sprinkling and a full outpouring, a springtime rain, a summer rain. They don't understand the latter rain. They're sleeping Laodiceans. Verse 7. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him, or as he slain according to the slaughter of them slain by him? This judgment terminology, letting us know that this story is taking place in the judgment time. And in verse 8, it says, in measure when it shooteth forth. This is marking the sprinkling of the latter rain when it's being measured and the buds are just bursting forth. Thou wilt debate with it. Here's this debate. There's going to be a debate. There's going to be a debate over the latter rain. There's going to be a debate over the two phases of the latter rain, the sprinkling of the springtime rain, the full outpouring of the summer rain. There's going to be a debate in Adventism. In measure, when it shooteth forth, when it begins to sprinkle, when the mighty angel comes down and breathes upon the dry bones, and the sprinkling of Adventism begins, and the parable of the vineyard becomes present truth, then the debate starts. The new wine is cut off from the mouth, and another mouth, a mouth of stammering tongues, is going to be loosed in this controversy in Adventism. Verse 8, in measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. All the prophets agree with one another. And this staying of the rough wind, this is the restraining of the rough wind. And the rough winds, according to John in chapter 7 of Revelation, is the four winds. This debate begins when the four winds of strife are being restrained. He stayeth his rough wind. He restrains the four winds of strife in the day of the east wind. When the day of the east wind arrives, the debate begins. And the angels hold the four winds of Revelation 7, identifying that the sealing of the 144,000 has now begun. Verse 9, by this therefore, by what? By the argument over 9/11, the day of the east wind, and the latter rain, and the parable of the vineyard, and the role of the globalist in end-time Bible prophecy, with those subjects in the first 8 verses of Isaiah 27. Then in verse 9 it says, "By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged." By what? By this argument in Adventism, by this debate. Not only is the debate, the argument that ensues over the Latter Rain message beginning in 1989 and then amped up to a new level on 9/11, not only is this a subject of prophecy, it is here identified that this debate has something to do with removing the sins from God's people. That's what it says. "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altars as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and images shall not stand up." So what I'm wanting us to see here in advance of our following studies is that these people that have been opposing this message since it first came into history in 1989, their opposition at sometimes needs to be publicly presented in order that we can see that the Lord has used this opposition for His glory and honor in forcing His people to come to conclusions about God's Word they would not have come to had they not been thrown into this debate. Early Writings, page 269. Sister White comments on this very same topic and her familiar term for this controversy, for this debate, for Jeremiah and Ezekiel carrying this message to the rebellious house, is the shaking of Adventism. "I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. Their countenances were pale and marked with deep anxiety, expressive of their internal struggle." If you're not having an internal struggle right now, if you're not sighing and crying, then I guarantee you're not making the right moves in order to receive the seal of God. "Firmness and great earnestness was expressed in their countenances. Large drops of perspiration fell from their foreheads. Now and then their faces would light up with marks of God's approbation, and again the same solemn, earnest, anxious look would settle upon them. Evil angels crowded around, pressing darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view, and their eyes might be drawn to the darkness that surrounded them, and thus they be led to distrust God and murmur against Him. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upward. Angels of God had charge over His people, and as the poisonous atmosphere of evil angels was pressed around these anxious ones, the heavenly angels were continually wafting their wings over them to scatter the thick darkness. As the praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them to encourage their hearts and to light up their countenances. Some, I saw, did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting the darkness around them, and it shut them in like a thick cloud. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones. I saw angels of God hasten to the assistance of all who were struggling with all their power to resist the evil angels and trying to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverance. But His angels left those who made no efforts to help themselves, and I lost sight of them. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans." And Sister White's clear that the message of Jones and Wagner, she says, the message of Jones and Wagner in 1888, it was the Laodicean message. So you can take those and you can show that the Laodicean message is the Latter Rain message, because Jones and Wagner's message was the Latter Rain message. So this is a reference to the Latter Rain message being a straight testimony. Okay, the Latter Rain message is saying, you think that Jesus is inside you, but He isn't. Okay, it's a prophetic message. Who would say that the seven churches is not a prophetic message? All of them, it's prophecy. The Laodicean message is a prophetic message. That's a straight testimony message. "I asked the meaning," and it causes a shaking when it's presented. "I asked the meaning of a shaking that I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. What causes the shaking among God's people? Is it the people that are presenting the truth? Nope. It's those people that hear it and don't like it. They're the ones that cause the shaking. But are they going to hear the truth? Yes. And is it going to be the straight truth? Yes. And are there going to be people that stand up and fight the straight truth? Yes. This is a subject of prophecy. It's one of the characteristics of this prophetic message. I saw that the testimony of the true witness had not been half heeded, the solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs. Wow. This prophetic message, this latter rain message, is where the destiny of the church hangs. It's a pretty serious message. Has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. The testimony must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it will obey it and be purified. Said the angel, list ye. Soon I heard the voice like musical instruments, all sounding in perfect strain, sweet and harmonious. It surpassed any music I'd ever heard, seeming to be full of mercy, compassion, and elevating holy joy. It thrilled through my whole being. Said the angel, ye, look ye. My attention was then turned to a company I had seen who were mightily shaken. I was shown that those whom I had before seen weeping and praying in agony of spirit. The company of guardian angels around them had been doubled, and they were clothed with an armor from their head to their feet. They moved in exact order like a company of soldiers. Their countenance expressed the severe conflict which they had endured, the agonizing struggle they had passed through, yet their features, marked with the severe internal anguish, now shone with the light and glory of heaven. They had obtained the victory, and it called forth from them the deepest gratitude and holy sacred joy. This is in agreement with Ezekiel and Jeremiah informing us that he's going to make their forehead as an adamant stone. This experience is what causes them to be settled in and sealed to the truth. The numbers of this company had lessened. Some had been shaken out and left by the way. The careless and indifferent who did not join with those who prized victory and salvation enough to perseveringly plead and agonize for it did not obtain it, and they were left behind in darkness, and their places were immediately filled by others taking hold of the truth and coming into the ranks. Evil angels still pressed around them, but could have no power over them. I heard those clothed with armor speak forth the truth with great power. It had effect. Many had been bound, some by wives, some wives by their husband, and some children by their parents. The honest who had been prevented from hearing the truth now eagerly laid hold upon it. Here's the separation process of Jeremiah. Even in families, all fear of their relatives was gone, and the truth alone was exalted to them. They had been hungering and thirsting for truth. It was dearer and more precious than life. I'd asked them what had made this great change, and angel answered, it is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel. Great power was with these chosen ones, said the angel. Look ye, my attention was turned to the wicked or unbelievers. They were all astir. The zeal and power with the people of God had aroused and enraged them. Confusion was on every side. So you think there's not going to be a controversy in Adventism? No shaking. I saw measures taken against the company who had light and power of God. Darkness thickened around them, yet they stood firm, approved to God and trusting in Him. I saw them perplexed. Next I heard them cry unto God earnestly, day and night their cry ceased not. Thy will, O God, be done. If it can glorify thy name, make a way of escape for thy people. Deliver us from the heathen around about us. They have appointed unto us unto death, but thine arm can bring salvation. These are all the words which I can bring to mind. All seem to have deep sense of their unworthiness and manifest an entire submission to the will of God. Yet, like Jacob, everyone without an exception was earnestly pleading and wrestling for deliverance. Soon after they had commenced their earnest cry, the angels in sympathy desired to go to their deliverance. But a tall, commanding angel suffered them not. He said, the will of God is not yet fulfilled. They must drink of this, of the cup. They must be baptized with the baptism. We have to have this experience. If we're going to receive the seal of God, we have to have the experience of taking a message to an apostate people. Okay, but the shaking is not the present truth. It's just one component of the present truth. Notice what she says in Manuscript Releases, Volume 3, page 335. Satan is working in many ways that the very men who ought to preach the message may be occupied with fine, drawn theories, which will cause to appear of such magnitude and importance as to fill the whole mind. And while they think they are making wonderful strides in experience, they are idolizing a few ideas, and their influence is injured and tells but little on the Lord's side. Now, this is a tricky passage. I want you to remember what we studied this morning. There is a people that the Lord has selected to give the message. And those people are very clearly marked as another tongue. Okay, they're the stammering lips. So as she's going to describe a group here that are on the wrong side of proclaiming the message, this isn't a rebuke on those people that are giving the latter rain message. This is about those people that are professing to be the messengers in Adventism who are not. Okay. Let every minister make earnest efforts to ascertain what is the mind of Christ. There are those who pick out from the Word of God and also from the testimony detached paragraphs or sentences that may be interpreted to suit their own ideas. And they dwell upon these and build themselves up in their own positions when God is not leading them. Now, all this pleases the enemy. You want to see this technique used? Go to some of the websites in Adventism that are opposing the foundational truths, the 2520 and the Daily and Islam. And you'll see this type of technique. Take a little snippet of the Bible here and a little snippet of the Spirit of Prophecy here and tell your listeners, your readers, this is what it means, and then build an entire straw man on this false premise. That's what she's talking about here. We should not needlessly take a course that will make differences or cause dissension. We should not give the impression that if our particular ideas are not followed, it is because ministers are lacking in comprehension. There are in the lessons of Christ subjects in abundance that you can speak upon, and mysteries which neither you nor your hearers can understand or explain might better be left alone. Give the Lord Jesus Christ himself room to teach. Let him by the influence of his Spirit open to the understanding the wonderful plan of salvation. There is a time of trouble coming to the people of God, but we are not to keep that constantly before the people and rein them up to have a time of trouble beforehand. There is to be a shaking among God's people. That's what we're studying here today. There is to be a shaking among God's people, but this is not the present truth to carry to the churches. It, the shaking, will be the result of refusing the truth presented. Once again, she's saying the shaking is caused by those people that are rejecting the latter rain message. But she's also saying that even though this controversy, this debate over this message is a component of the prophetic message, this isn't supposed to be the all in all of the message, the fact that these apostates are opposing this message. Okay, next quote from Review and Herald, September 12th, 1893. They are to be met and opposed. God speaks through his appointed agencies, and let no man or confederacy of men insult the Spirit of God by refusing to hear the message of God's word from the lips of his chosen messengers. By refusing to hear the message of God, men close themselves in chambers of darkness. And what are the chambers of darkness? Okay, if you follow that one through, it's Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the secret chambers. And Sister White identifies these secret chambers of Matthew 24 as spiritualism. You reject this message, you go into chambers of darkness. You reject this message, you receive the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians. You receive spiritualism, because spiritualism is placing your word above God's word. Reject God's word, you go into chambers of darkness. They shut their own souls away from vast blessings and rob Christ of the glory that should come to him by showing disrespect for his appointed agencies. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. But Satan is a vigilant, unsleeping foe, ever at work upon human minds, seeking a soil in which he can sow his tares. If he finds anyone he can press into his service, he will suggest ideas and false theories and make them zealous in advocating error. The truth not only converts, but works the purification of its receiver. Jesus has warned us to beware of false teachers. Jesus has warned us to beware of false teachers. Jesus has warned us to beware of false teachers. From the beginning of our work, men have arisen from time to time advocating theories that were new and startling. But if those who claim to believe the truth would go to those who have had an experience, who had an experience? The pioneers. If you would go to the pioneer writings. But if those who claim to believe the truth would go to those who have had an experience and would go to the Word of God in a teachable, humble spirit and examine their theories in the light of the truth and with the aid of the brethren who have been diligent Bible students and at the same time make supplication unto God, asking, is this the way of the Lord or is this a false path in which Satan would lead me? They would receive light and would escape out of the net of the fowler. Let all our brethren and sisters beware of anyone who would set a time for the Lord to fulfill his word in regard to his coming or in regard to any other promise he's made of special significance. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. False teachers may appear to be very zealous for the work of God and may expend means to bring their theories before the world and the church, but as they mingle error with truth, their message is one of deception and will lead souls into false paths. They are to be what?
Met
and opposed. Not because they're bad men, but because they are teachers of falsehood and are endeavoring to put upon falsehood the stamp of truth. So, from this point on in our presentations, from time to time, we are going to identify some of the false teachers that are opposing this message, not because they're bad men, not because we just feel like exposing them, but we will do it in order to understand their false logic and how that false logic created an investigation of the false charge that led to jewels that had not been recognized. We want us to see that the work of the line of the tribe of Judah, the dirt brush man, includes even this debate, this controversy in Adventism. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you that we're living in a time when you're offering the little book that all who would desire to eat of it and be blessed by it may. We ask that you'd give us the courage, the spiritual willingness to fulfill our responsibility in taking the little book out of your hand and eating it and digesting it. And then we ask that you would grant us the power that comes with that little book, that we might be about our business of taking a message to a rebellious house. We want to be part of the solution to this problem, and we don't want to put stumbling blocks before people, but we know that we have a message to bear, so we ask that we would do it with a style that only glorifies you. We ask for your continued blessing in this worship series that we're doing and as we begin a week of live streaming with Pastor Jamal here tomorrow. We ask it for your continued blessing upon the DVD recordings and the live streaming production that we're doing, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.